Good evening. We're grateful for the presence of all who are here tonight. We're going to be speaking for a few moments about the subject of the Christian and alcohol. Now, it goes without saying that this would be a very controversial subject there with a lot of people. But I want to look specifically at the question of, does the Bible allow for moderate use? Without question, alcoholic use is a feature of this world, and the world at large does not really see a problem with the consumption of alcohol. Having a little wine with an evening meal, or grabbing a six-pack of beer to cut loose with the boys and hang out and party and just kick back. And by the same token, the world does not really see any major problems with immodesty in dress or going out there to the nightclub scene, the dance floors with friends, or buying a lottery ticket, or flying to Vegas to play the slot machines, or to try one's hand there at one of the card tables in the City of Lights. The world does not really see harm in any of that, but that does not mean that God Himself is fine with all of that. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts transcending our thoughts. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we are not conformed to this world, but rather that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we might approve of what is good and acceptable as the perfect will of God. Toward that end, I want to speak then for a few moments about the Christian and alcohol. Now, views about alcohol, it goes without saying, will just come up in everyday conversations that we have with people in the world. It might well be that you would have a conversation or discussion with someone, say on a Monday, and the question might be, what did you do for the weekend? And you might point out that you went to church services on the first day of the week, and maybe on Saturday you had gone out on a camping trip or you went to a ball game. And then you just turn it back there on them and you ask, so what did you do? And that person might say, well, oh, I had just a fantastic time. I was out there drinking with my friends and we hit a bar and we went out partying for the weekend. It was just such a great bang up of a time. We were just taking the edge off, getting a little sauced here and there, but it was really good. We did some pub crawling, we did bar hopping. And during the course of that conversation, here this person might say, well, why don't we go out for a beer sometime? And then when you point out that, well, no, that would not be your preference, you would not want to do that, and in fact, you actually do feel that the consumption of alcohol is not approved in the sight of God. Yeah, here's a person now who might know just a little bit about the Scripture to say, well, but didn't Jesus turn the water to wine? And so their conscience is satisfied that God is all right with their adventures and their activities. Well, what we have to keep in mind about that first miracle that Jesus performed is that this was a miracle to manifest His glory. And the people had already been drinking there at that party. In fact, the record tells you that they were well drunk. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to contribute to drunkenness. He's not going to be the tempter. He is the Savior. But rather, what Jesus did there is He created the sweetest tasting juice that would have ever graced mortal tongues. This was a miracle to demonstrate His power as the Son of God, power over nature, and therefore also power over the soul to save the soul of man. Now, most in denominations would understand that drunkenness itself is wrong, though some might say that it could be a little fun or exciting to get drunk from time to time. But usually they're going to say, at a basic level, this is something that really should be avoided. But many would think that occasional drinks are indeed fine. And maybe we have some here tonight who have actually wondered the same. So we're going to explore this in some detail if we might. Let me go ahead and start with some statistics. Were you aware that alcohol claims over 200,000 American lives every year, according to some estimates? And if you just stop and think about that, that's about like an entire city disappearing every year. Now, we could talk, say, about Lawrenceville. Lawrenceville is at about 30,000 in number. So could you now imagine about 6.5 Lawrencevilles disappearing each and every year? And that begins to get you into the ballpark of how many deaths this drug is responsible for. And yes, indeed, it is a drug. 8 million out of every generation, that's a lot of people. 400 Americans die every week from alcohol-related accidents. Now, that happens to be on the order of what a Boeing 747 could hold passenger-wise. And let me just stop and ask you here, if one 747 crashed every week, killing everybody on board, do you think that we'd be comfortable flying in the sky? No, those airports would be empty. I mean, we would not want to chance that. And yet, that's how many alcohol is responsible for in terms of accidental deaths. Every week that goes by on the calendar, that's what you're looking at right there. This drug kills 5 times more than all illegal drugs combined. More than marijuana, cocaine, heroin, and methamphetamines combined. Now, that might surprise you, but these are indeed the facts. Parents, do you want to be concerned about what drugs would do to your kids? Then be concerned about this drug right here, because it happens to be as the gateway leading to experimentation with other substances of the illegal variety. Those who shoot heroin up the arm, those that get out a bong and smoke marijuana, do you think that any of them would have any issues or qualms about alcohol? Not really a one. In fact, they'd be happy to grab a beer with you. It is the number two drug killer, second only to nicotine. That is the undisputed champion. Nicotine is the number one killer. And for those who drink alcohol, the life expectancy is reduced by about 10 to 12 years on average. So you're not going to be helping out your life in a physical way. You're not doing yourself any favors if you happen to be a drinker. Let's go ahead and touch now on how alcohol will impact and affect the brain. In the first place, as a person begins to imbibe and consume this substance, alcohol affects the forebrain and assaults motor coordination and decision making. And then as one keeps drinking, alcohol will knock out the midbrain and you lose control over emotions, and you increase the chances of a blackout. And then finally, for the person who keeps going with it, alcohol batters the brainstem as it affects heart rate, body temperature, appetite, and consciousness, a dangerous and potentially fatal condition. We know that it also harms organs of the body. It will destroy your liver. What will it do there? Well, as you're drinking, you have fat that is deposited there, and that will lead to liver enlargement. And then as it expands, you're going to have scar tissue that will form. Now, if a person decides to cut back and to stop drinking at this point, indeed, the situation might be reversible. The scars are always going to be there, but you're going to save yourself from cirrhosis. But if a person keeps going with this, then what you have would be the growth of connective tissue that would destroy liver cells. And that, my friends, when you have cirrhosis, is irreversible. Here you can see two livers, one that is healthy, one that is normal looking, and then the other that has been ravaged by alcohol, cirrhosis. Let's go ahead and touch then on some of the consequences behind the consumption of alcohol. Even with all the medical science that is here before us, even with all that the biochemists would tell us about it, We can sort of put that aside and just say, look, God's word already forewarned us about the dangers connected with this substance. How about there in Genesis chapter 9? Do you remember the story there about Noah and how it was that after the flood, he began to be as a farmer? And what did he do? He had a vineyard that he made, and he was drinking of the vineyard, and he drank himself drunk, and he went there into his tent, and he uncovered himself there in his tent. And we know about how Ham comes, and what specifically Ham is doing with all of this, what he has in mind, we're not expressly told. But we know that it was sinister in some way. He goes and he gets his two brothers. And when Noah awakes and finds out what was done, he is none too pleased. And he pronounces a curse there upon Canaan, the son of Ham. But you see, Noah, by giving himself to alcohol, allowed himself to be subjected to that which would be considered abusive. Had he not been consuming this, he would have been probably all right. He would have known that some funny business might be going on here. We know how untold numbers have been sexually abused this way. A woman may be conquered because she has given herself over to alcohol. You know, we know what is done during times when people are drunk and just passed out. And kids will just have fun with this. They will shave the drunk's head. They will maybe tie the shoelaces together. People have taken a Sharpie pen, permanent marker, and written messages there on the forehead or on other parts of the body. Some might just carry off that person on a mattress or a blanket and leave them over there at a park so that when they wake up, they're wondering what exactly happened, what went on. It's just for a gag, a joke. But all that could have been avoided if a person had just stayed away from alcohol. But not only that, we also know that it's connected with mutterings and impaired movement. I want for you to take some time to look over here at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here we have the great story about Hannah. Hannah, who wanted so desperately a child, and she was praying so fervently for a son. But here Eli was watching, and he noticed the intense emotion with which this woman was characterized by, and he made some faulty assumptions here. What did he think? He thought that she was just plastered. She was just drunk. Now, look at the details here. Obviously, she's a righteous woman. She's not been drinking. But here the record says, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13, "Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not, verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.'" By implication, what is she admitting? That had she been drinking, had she showed up over here at the house of the Lord drunk as a skunk, she would be connected with wickedness. "But I'm not a wicked woman," she parries and counters. You know, I don't know about you, but I like to have control over my body. I'm sure you do too. I feel sorry for those with diseases and disorders, like, say, Parkinson's, who can't control their bodily movements, and there's the jerking and the shaking. If someone asks me to walk a straight line, I want to be able to walk that. If someone wants me to recite the alphabet, I want to be able to recite that. If you're pulled over there by an officer and you're made there to stand on one foot and to put a finger there on your nose, you definitely want to be able to do all of that. It's not cute when you lose the ability to think straight, all the while trying so hard to think straight. And with that very first drink, you happen to be headed down that path to losing your sharpness, losing your alertness and acuity. That's exactly what happens. We see other negative consequences. The potential is increased for explosive reactions. It can make one amenable to undesirable situations. It's associated with a lack of quick and complete thinking. We read there in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 16, about 32 kings that were routed, that were sent hightailing it, all because they had been drinking themselves drunk, and so they made unwise decisions. They issued careless orders, and as a result, they were sent reeling back. It can lead to loss of balance, staggering results. It leads to poverty. It leads to an uneasy stomach and vomiting. The Bible is very clear about the consequences. There's reeling to and fro. It's associated with wastefulness of time, health, and resources. Carelessness of speech will result. It will lead to lust. It will lead to violence. You have there in Proverbs chapter 23, perhaps the flagship passage about the errors connected with alcohol. Listen to how all of this is phrased. The wise man, I say he knows what he's talking about. The wise man declares in Proverbs 23, verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. Now, friends, if he says do not even look on it, do you think that he's all right with us tasting it and sipping and imbibing it? Not at all. You see, it can cause a man to curse when ordinarily he would not. He says there in verse 33, your heart will utter perverse things. It can cause a person to lust when ordinarily they may not. If you're reading there from the King James Bible, you see for verse 33, your eyes will behold strange women. It can lead to violence. Look at that there in verse 35. They have struck me, but I was not hurt. He didn't quite even feel it. He's just that hammered. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? It leads there even to addiction, doesn't it? This is all he has there on his mind, ultimately. With all that being said, let's get back to the question of questions. What is wrong with moderate drinking? That's how we started. In the first place, friends, it violates the command to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Now, you might be sitting there thinking and reasoning, I didn't quite come across that commandment in the New Testament. So is it really there? Indeed, it is. It's found inherent within the instruction to be sober. Be sober. Now that is nepho in the Greek, which means free from the influence of intoxicants. Now if you can figure out a way to take something that is toxic and also be free from the influence of intoxicants at the same time, then you'd be a smarter man than I am. Look there at Thayer with the definition. To abstain from wine. It's all right there, word for word. To be sober, to abstain from wine, again he says. Now what you have to understand is that this commandment, this instruction, is found there no less than 6 times in the New Testament. Paul and Peter both, very influential apostles of Jesus Christ, are emphatic with this prohibition. And I want you to take a moment to look over at 1 Peter. You will see that Peter, no less than 3 times in one book, talks about our need, how it's incumbent upon us to be free from that which is going to inebriate us. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, nephil, free from alcohol, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look over there at chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. That's that same word, nepho, in the Greek. Be free from alcohol and be watchful in your prayers. And then last but not least, chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, nepho, be vigilant, watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Is he getting something across to us, Peter? Absolutely. He's not all right with social drinking. And you see, if you're asking, well, where does the Bible really say expressly not to have like a single drink? I call attention to what the Apostle Peter has to say there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. In fact, we can find it here in so many words. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now let me break that down here for you. 3 different words are used here. He's not saying 3 different times, do not be drunk, do not be drunk, do not be drunk. But rather, we're looking at stages. That first word is oinophlugia, for drunkenness. It means to be full of wine. Here we're talking about the gutter drunk, the person that can't hardly stand up. But then he says the Greek word komos, therefore revelries. And that is the idea of being tipsy, quote, half drunk, if you will. This was the word that was used in honor of the Roman god Bacchus, when people would go out parading, and when they would go out there on the streets, swooning and swaying, and singing what would have been the equivalent of 99 bottles of beer on the wall. But he doesn't stop there. He talked there about drinking parties. If you have the New King James, other translations would say banquetings. But what Thayer points out is that that word potos can just simply mean a drinking. A drinking, as in just a single drink. Potos, poteria, another form of it. It's used somewhere else. You know where that is? When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, that whoever gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he shall by no means lose his reward. A cup, singular. Now, water in that context. But it's that same Greek word of potos. Just one cup, one drink, constitutes a drinking. But not only that, friends, it will tempt one who fights addiction to involvement in greater excess. Always that is so. What did Paul say about his stratagem for life, the course of conduct that he wanted to pursue? He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. He said, I don't want to be brought under the power of anything, any substance. He was not going to let sin reign in his mortal body, that he should obey it in its lust, but rather he wanted to master it. He didn't want to be mastered by it. One of the saddest chapters in my life was losing a good Christian friend to alcohol, a good Christian brother. We had been encouraging him. He came forward a lot to confess. He'd gone into rehab. He was seeking help. But one day, having been released from rehab, he went to a drug dealer, got some heroin. He was found the next day, dead, face down, drowned in his own vomit. Alcohol was in his system, as well as that heroin. We'd been encouraging him, "You can do this. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Hang in there, brother." He lost the battle. Even though you might think that you're strong enough, you never ever know who would be watching and who could succumb to it. All in, and then finding themselves in an early exit from this life. It's always associated with looser living. I mean, you talk about someone who's a drinker of alcohol, are they going to be the most modest of people? Are they going to keep pure speech? Will they set a guard over their mouth? Will they speak out against smoking? Not likely, perhaps. What about games of chance, the lottery? They're more inclined to play it. What about their priorities? Those who are out there drinking a lot, are they thinking about church services as high up on that list of priorities that really ought to be there? We know better than all of that. Did you know that 60% of all crime is alcohol involved? Crime is often planned in the place where alcohol is sold. The tavern is the place where the criminal seeks his accomplices. The criminal is seldom courageous and uses alcohol to depress his inhibitions and allay his fears. That's why it's called what? It's called liquid courage. Oh, I don't know about all this. I mean, this is a high-risk proposition that you're talking about. We're going to break into somebody's house here. We're going to try to make off with their TV and with their jewelry and whatever money we could muster up. I don't know. All right. All right, let's do this. You see what's happening? The spoils of crime are divided often in the tavern, the pub. Alcohol permits the criminal to rationalize better his crime and excuses himself there from his self-criticism. See, if you get into a bit of a brawl, if you're trading blows with someone, it doesn't sound as bad when you can say, "Well, I'd been drinking a little too much. So see, what's to blame?" No, you're not to blame anymore. You see, it was the alcohol. Excuses in the end. No self-discipline. I'm going to close out with the words of Evangeline Booth. "Drink has shed more blood, sold more homes, plunged more people into bankruptcy, armed more villains, slain more children, snapped more wedding rings, defiled more innocent, blinded more eyes, dethroned more reason, wrecked more manhood, dishonored more womanhood, broke more hearts, blasted more lives, driven more to suicide, and dug more graves than any other scourge that has cursed the world." How true that is. And I think there about the words of the Apostle Paul as he sought to channel our eyesight, our gaze, heavenward, upward. And he says that we need to be anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. And he says it this way in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live" how? The very first thing that he mentions, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous
for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. You see, Jesus is coming back for his own. But he's coming back for those who are soberly looking for him, eagerly anticipating him, full mental faculties intact. Let's be what he'd have us to be. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Jesus paid that ultimate price so that we could have redemption, so that we could have heaven above, so that we could have the promise that is truly found in this life and in that which is to come. How good it is to be found in the spiritual family of God. We have our brothers and sisters to pull for us here, to be there to give a good pep talk, a good pat on the back, a holy huddle, if you will. And then, when Christ returns, heaven for all eternity. Seek to obey the gospel. If we can help you toward that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing.